Amen. Amen. Open up your Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 23, if you're not already there. As we study God's Word this morning, we continue to hear from the cross where Jesus died and poured out His life, the cross that saves us, is the very cross on which He spoke important words that echo down through history to the church today and teach us of the amazing saving grace that flows from that cross, even in the moments as He died. So would you do this with me in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and His holy word? Would you stand with me this morning as we hear the reading of His word, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Praise to God for the reading of His holy word. Amen. You may be seated. Christ gives to those who draw near to Him redemption and the promise of immediate grace, immediate access to the divine eternal paradise, which was lost in the garden and limited in the tabernacle and the temple, but is led into by Christ Jesus as the one who is accomplished and the one who is sacrificed to bring us there. Think about this in a moment. After a terrifying and painful moment of trial, beatings, mockery, denial, tired from carrying His own cross and the agony of being nailed to it, Jesus still kept His wits and His wisdom, and as a priest pleaded for those who were nailing Him to the cross and tormenting Him, even mocking Him. And He said, as we learned last week, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All this He did repeatedly as the soldiers mocked, as the Jewish spiritual leaders chided and ridiculed Him. Even those two men caught in the very act of violence and robbery and rebellion, placed each on a side of Him, on their own crosses, facing the same death sentence, joined in the ridiculing of Him. Matthew, Mark, and John capture that chiding. But Luke captures a powerful moment that shatters all expectations. It shatters it of divine justice for sinners. When one of these men turns to Jesus to humbly beg for remembrance when this dying king upon a cross entered into His heavenly kingdom. This morning, once again, we're going to hear from the cross the powerful proclamation of the Son of God as He bore even this man's sin and shame, and how in the darkest moment, one man witnessed true illumination from heaven's grace. So this morning, as we look at and we hear from the cross, let's consider these words. What did Jesus say that we're focused on today is in verse 43. And He said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. First part of what he said was, today with me. Today with me. There's an immediacy. There's something very quickly happening for this man who's dying upon the cross. This man who is, by all accounts, a rebel. In fact, it's more than just he was a thief. Within the word that's captured for describing him, there is an act of violence. So more than likely, he was a robber. He and this other man would take money from other people or take goods by violence to other people, possibly even leading to death. He might have even been a murderer on top of this. Who knows what his history is, but we know by the law what he was receiving on this cross was the just payment for sin. He understood he deserved this. We heard his testimony as he even rebuked the other man, saying, "Don't you fear God?" And I wonder in his heart, as the day began, as he was being dragged out and bearing his own cross, coming to this place of the skull, if he knew that he was receiving what was justly due according to all of the law of God, but what might have even shook his heart even harder is what's next. What does the next part of the day bring when I'm dead? And I face a holy and righteous God, and I know I've broken his laws. I have no way to get over to the temple and bring forth a sacrifice or five to cover my sins. I have no way to atone for this. I'm dying in sin. So as he is even joining with the other man and mocking Jesus, Luke captures a turn that happens in this man's heart, a powerful moment of God's taking hold of him. I wonder if he saw, as he saw Jesus upon this cross, as he saw this man dying next to him, did he hear the words that he was saying? As everyone was cursing, as everyone was pointing, as everyone was attacking, even he and the other man were joining in, did he hear Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Could he see him in the countenance of his receiving this? He knew his name. Perhaps he even knew of what this man had done. Perhaps he'd even seen him in the streets. Maybe he'd even passed by him a week ago when everyone was shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David." Knowing that he was a king, that he was to be Messiah. And above him, even now, reads, "King of the Jews." He saw him. He heard him. And in this moment in time, as he turns, he rebukes the other man. He rebukes his fellow sinner, saying, "Don't you fear God?" Here's this moment where now he's saying, "I'm starting to realize we're about to die. Aren't you afraid of what comes next? Aren't you afraid of the righteousness of God at this moment?" He not only rebukes this man, but in this final hour, God turns his heart to Christ. He repents of his own sin. He realizes his sinfulness. He says, we're under the same sentence, but we justly deserve it. We're getting exactly what we deserve. He realizes that he's a sinner, and he deserves this justice of death. And then he gives a testimony of Jesus' innocence. This testimony saying, "But this man has done nothing wrong." And then the words that capture us. "Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom." That very day, he was asking simply that when Christ comes into his heavenly kingdom and he is given all this authority and power, and whatever this kingdom might be, just would you please just remember me? Just remember my name. Remember that I called out to you. John Calvin wrote this regarding this very passage. He said, in this wicked man, a striking mirror of an unexpected and incredible grace of God is held out to us. Not only in his being suddenly changed into a new man when he is near death and drawn from hell to heaven itself. This man did not deserve freedom. This man deserved exactly what he was getting. But in that moment, he cried out to the only one he believed could save him. And what was the response? Today with me, immediate grace. Immediate grace is the response that comes from Christ. Today. Now you guys know the picture that I have up there, right? Anybody not familiar with a Polaroid? That was instant gratification back in the day, wasn't it? When you would have to take your roll of film from your camera and bring it to a location, a kiosk, or maybe Walmart or somebody like that, and you'd have to wait a week. Maybe if you went to the more expensive place, you get it in an hour, right? And even then, you weren't sure how all your pictures turned out, whether you even got the shot, whether you missed something. You don't even remember taking that picture. But with a Polaroid, you had an instant gratification. Now, the quality of the picture wasn't always the best, and you'd have to stand there fanning it for a while, right? As it popped out the end. But right there, with whatever group you had and you were taking a picture, you could enjoy it together immediately. Jesus, in this moment, when he uses the word today, he's giving this man an assurance that he has received grace this moment. For you and I, when we call upon Christ, we need to know and we need to turn back to what he even proclaimed upon the cross. Today, you're getting immediate grace. Not getting what you deserve, but getting what you don't deserve. And Jesus gives him more than just, I'm going to remember your name. He gives him immediate access. Immediate access. Not just grace to say, yes, you're forgiven and I accept you, but he's saying today you're going to be with me in paradise. There's an opening to the kingdom that has now come to this man that he never had before. Calvin goes on and continues. He's saying, drawing this man from hell itself into heaven, but likewise in having obtained a moment the forgiveness of all the sins in which he had been plunged through his whole life. And having been thus admitted to heaven before the apostles and the first fruit of the new church. Think about that for a moment. Who was the first person before the apostles? Before the first fruits of Stephen, maybe even being stoned in the streets. It was a man who by violence would take other people's goods. It was a man whose life brought him to a road upon the cross justly. That is the first man that follows so closely to our Savior's footsteps into heaven by the promise today. Not tomorrow, not maybe I'll think of it when I get there. I hope I can remember you. What was your name again? It's not a denial. You won't be with me. But he says instead, today. And the question is, well, today what? Where am I going to be with you today? Well, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Doesn't that look like paradise up there on that picture? Yes, that is my garden. Yep, that's the way it looks right now. And it's probably not going to look a whole lot better even when it gets green. He says, you're going to be with me in paradise. And this word for paradise that he uses is a Persian word. This word is captured in the Greek, and there's a Greek meaning to it, but it comes from Persia. And Cyrus, the king, when the people were in Babylon, Cyrus himself had a paradise like this. Let me read you of this. Xenophon, who is a historian of the Persian Empire, wrote this of King Cyrus and his paradise. King Cyrus had a palace and a great park called a paradise, full of wild animals which he would hunt on horseback. A river flowed through this paradise. It was the king's palace, and it was his grounds. It was not quite like my backyard, but it was much more like Versailles. King Louis XIV, if you've ever been to France or if you've ever seen the pictures, built a palace called Versailles. And part of that palace has gardens. Gardens that are a paradise of fountains and trees and bushes and steps and little nooks and little beautiful places. And when King Louis was there, he called all of his court to there. So people, thousands of people would come and they would parade and walk these grounds in this beautiful paradise. This place that was the king's to enjoy, this place of his delight. In fact, this very word means garden or place of delights. This very paradise that Jesus promises to this man is one that would have been familiar to him and his culture. This place that only a king would allow his closest royal family to be part of. And here, Jesus, as he is acknowledged as king by this man, he says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Jesus says, today you will be with me where? In paradise. Well, let's think about paradise for a moment. Where was there first a paradise that God created? In the garden. Amen. And you know that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the word in Genesis 2:7 describes Eden, the garden, as what? A paradise. It was paradise. It was the king's pleasure garden. The king, being God himself, creating all of the earth, but he chose one place in which he would dwell with men, in which he would walk in the cool of the day. This place, this garden, this paradise was where he met with man. Well, we know what happened from the garden, right? Paradise was lost. Thank you, Milton. Paradise was lost. It was lost to us. And God, who had instructed Adam to be a guard. In fact, that word that he uses to say that he would serve in the garden would mean that he was supposed to be the guardian of the garden. What did he fail to do when Satan entered the garden? He didn't say a thing, right? He didn't guard it. He didn't protect it. So what God had to do instead was he had to now guard this place, because there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in which they had eaten. But there also was a tree called the tree of life. What would have happened if they had taken of that tree and eaten of it in their sinful state? They would have been eternally separated from God. So God, in his grace, clothes them and moves them out of the garden so he could pursue them. But what does he put in their in the place of guarding the garden? You guys remember? An angel with a fiery sword. And that same word that was used for Adam to guard the garden is now used for this angel. And there's a separation here of man and God. There's a distancing of that place that's lost in the garden where we dwelled with Him in paradise, where we had that great relationship with Him. But God in His grace wanted to bring back that relationship, and it reflects over again because He keeps bringing the images of a garden. But He brings it in the gracious reception of what Moses receives at Mount Sinai in the tabernacle. And now it's limited in the tabernacle, in the temple later on. It's limited now that this would be a place in which God would dwell with His people, but there's reflections of paradise in this beautiful place. We see this as we look at Exodus 25, as we talk about the tabernacle being built. Listen to some of the words that are described here. Exodus 25, 18 and following. "And you shall have two cherubim of gold, of hammered works shall you make them, on two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on one end and the other cherub on the other end. Of one piece of the mercy seat, you shall have the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread their wings above and overshadow the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces towards one another, towards the mercy seat shall their faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put in the testimony that I shall give you. And there I will meet with you, and from that mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, at that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you and command Israel." This very idea that God is going to give them this place where He would dwell with them, that He would connect with them, comes with these beautiful cherubim. And where did we see the cherubim before? At the garden, guarding the garden. Now also they guard again the presence of God in with His people. And it's there at the Ark of the Covenant. We also see throughout Exodus in the description of this, I didn't quite write this down, but I'll find this for you and I'll share this. But visions of pomegranates would be put in there, put in the places of different decorations. The lampstand itself was to have almond flowers budding forth, holding the lamps. It was to have, it even describes it as branches that come out of this lampstand. It was a representation of the tree of life with all of these different branches that come out, three on each side and one in the center. And this would be a beautiful representation of the tree of life there in the presence of God. All of these palm trees and pomegranates and gourds and flowers and vines are described as part of the appearance within there. God is recreating that paradise in which He dwelt with man. Now, what we have to understand is the structure of the tabernacle, and understand that God has limited it, who is able to go and enjoy His presence now. Because we see right up here, here's the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim coming over and covering and guarding that very place, the mercy seat, the top of the Ark where God would meet with His people. But here's the problem. Who is able to go in there and visit? Everyone? No. Just one man once a year. So the limitation of God's grace in being able to be there in that place of dwelling, of being intimate, is limited to only one person once a year for the particular purpose of them atoning for the sins of the people. But we look at this and we go, well, that's That's so small. It started so grand. It started as this big, beautiful garden, but then we fell. And in God's graciousness, he gave us this. He gave us a way that he would dwell with his people. And it's even described in Leviticus. He says, I will walk among you, Leviticus 26:12. I will walk among you and I will be your God and you shall be my people. This was the way in which he could travel with them as they went. His presence was carried there on the ark. Now, even King Solomon said as he built the temple, he said, this temple cannot hold you, O God. You are greater than this temple. But yet God allowed his presence to be there at this mercy seat. He brought it together. He dwelled right there upon earth. Deuteronomy 23:14 says this, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy so that he may not see any indecency among you and turn away from you. See, God was considered walking among the Israelites as they carried the tabernacle. As they traveled together and the Ark of the Covenant was there, he was considered still walking with them, still journeying with them. He had made an allowance, a way in which he could tabernacle with them and move along in the desert for those 40 years. Well, then was built what? The temple. And I want you to notice how the levels are of having access to this place. You'd have the court of the Gentiles, as far as the Gentiles could go to get close to the very dwelling place of God. There was a sacred enclosure that said, beyond this point, if you were not of the covenant, you are forfeiting your life. The Gentiles had to stay there. Then the women's court was here, getting closer to this place. Then the court of Israel, where the men could come and they would bring sacrifices to the priests, and the priests could draw closer and could even go into the holy place and serve at the lampstand or the showbread or even changing up the incense. But there was between those two places a veil that covered and protected so that no one would see and no one would come near to that very place of God, that place in which he was. And yet still the depiction was all of these beautiful gold and silver and bronze and flowers and trees and vines capturing that paradise that was lost. And yet by God's grace was still being given. That ark. Well, Jesus, though it was lost in the garden, though it was limited in the tabernacle and the temple, we're told in John 1:14, and he tabernacled with us. The Son of God became the living embodiment of that paradise, that dwelling. He came as the temple himself to come live with us and dwell with us. And by doing so, he now leads us into paradise. The barrier is no more. This very moment when he says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He's giving him a promise of today you will be with the king in his pleasure garden. You will be with me in that very place in which I walked with my people. In the desert, in the wilderness. No, even more, when I walked with them in the cool of the day in the garden. No, even greater. Because Jesus promises that this is an eternal relationship. Not in this verse, but in many other verses, he says that I am the one who gives them eternal life. John 10:28-29. Paul spoke of the revelation that God had given him. And when he looked up and he was brought into this revelation in 1 Corinthians 12, let me read this. He says, I must go on boasting. Remember, the Corinthians were so boastful, and so Paul is kind of showing them what real boasting is, even though he's saying, but I don't need to do this. So I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to a vision and a revelation of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who for 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, whether in body or out of body, I do not know, but God knows. I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in body or not in the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. This very place was in the heart of even the church as it was growing, to know that God had a paradise for you and I, a place in which we would dwell with him once again in the garden, once again in that place of intimacy, once again in that place of beauty. And this man who had known nothing but violence was now coming and receiving that immediately, led in by Christ himself. And we know this too because at Jesus' death, what is the proclamation of what happens in the temple? The veil is torn. And what does that mean just symbolically? Access. The way is open. No more is there a barrier. For Christ Jesus has gone through and has opened the barrier. And he now is our temple forever. Well, this is good that we see this in Genesis. We see this throughout Exodus. We see this even in Jesus' proclamation on the cross that he will be with me in paradise. And Paul, he understood that he was even taken to a vision of some way and saw that paradise of God. But is there a promise that goes beyond that? A promise of eternity? Yes. Revelation. Revelation tells us in 2:7, as we read this, that there is a promise to those who overcome. There's a promise to those who endure. And this was written to the church of Ephesus, a reminder to them, if they would repent, if they would follow in obedience. He says this, and he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is with God, which is in the paradise of God. There is that paradise that we are promised that God will even have waiting for us, to the tree of life. And if you turn to Revelation 22, you see this very description of the tree of life. You see water that is flowing, the water of life that is flowing from the throne of God, like that river that ran through the paradise of King Cyrus, like the rivers that are described surrounding and around Eden itself. And the middle of the throne of God and the Lamb, though the middle of the streets of the city, through the middle of the streets of the city, also to either side of the river, the tree of life, which with 12 kinds of fruit are being yielded, a fruit for each month, and the leaves of the trees for the healing of the nation. God is bringing us back to the very place that we lost. And even greater, for Christ himself is the one who's brought us there. And in fact, even greater than paradise, even greater than the immediacy, is the fact that he says this, truly I say to you, today you will be with me. If he never said paradise, that would be a complete statement right there. I want us to stop and not think of just the rewards of beauty and grace forever in the presence of some glorious paradise that God has made for us to enjoy. But I want us to single on this. We will be with Christ. We will be with the King who laid himself down that we would be alive, that would be the King who would turn to the man of violence who deserves this death and say, grace to you. You are my son. You are now with me. And you now have royal access. Where I can be, you can be. Charles Spurgeon, as I close here this morning, Charles Spurgeon spoke of this chapter. And let me finish with his words. If a dying Savior saved the thief, my argument is that he can do even more now that he liveth and reigneth. All power is given unto him in heaven and earth. Can anything at the present time surpass the power of his grace? It is not only the weakness of our Lord which makes the salvation of the penitent thief memorable. It is the fact that the dying malefactor saw it before his very eyes. Can you put yourself in his place and suppose yourself to be looking upon the one who hangs in agony upon the cross? Could you readily believe him to be the Lord of glory, who would soon come into his kingdom? That was by no means a real faith at such a moment to believe that this was the King of glory. Imagine that. He saw Christ upon the cross and called out to him as King. Let us do so.